Greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. I'm so glad that each of you are here tonight. It fills me with joy that you would come back again after having been blessed by His grace and partaking the Lord's Supper together this morning. And so if you want to behold more of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then you've come to the right place as we all get to hear from Him through the reading and the preaching of His Word even tonight. But before we do, let's come before the Lord together as the people of God and ask that He would prepare our hearts to hear it and by faith to receive it, so that we would not just be hearers of it, but that we would be doers for the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for feeding us with the Lord Jesus Christ even this day. We thank You for the satisfaction of His sacrifice on our behalf, and that we have life in Him, and that in His shed blood all of our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Oh Father, You are a great God, and You have given us a great Savior. And so Lord, even now as we come to Your word, we pray that You would cleanse us by it, that we would look to heaven for it, that You would speak very clearly through even my voice, and even as Christ preaches through me. Lord, guard my tongue from error. And Lord, let us be sanctified in Your truth. Your word is truth. Show us wonderful things in Your law and teach us to follow You more boldly and with more adoration for all that You've done for us in Christ. Pray this all in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen. Well, at this time, I would invite each of you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Specifically, Isaiah chapter 64. And for those of you using the Pew Bibles, you can find Isaiah 64 on page 661. If you've been with us in the evenings, we've kind of been jumping around a bit, sometimes finishing up Thessalonians, other times other sermons. But tonight I want to return back to our somewhat mini-series on the discipline of prayer in the Christian life. So far in these sermons on prayer, we've looked at the different types of praying that we find in the Scriptures. We looked at persevering prayer, intercessory prayer, extemporaneous prayer. And if you remember, just a couple weeks ago, we finished up two sermons, the secrets of secret prayer, as taught by the Lord Jesus Himself, the greatest man of prayer who ever lived. But tonight we move on to a different type of prayer that we must be aware of as Christians. What is it? Well, Bruce has already stolen my thunder. It's what I call praying for revival. Even the bulletin says it. Or if you don't like the word revival, praying for reformation. Instead of giving you a topical sermon going all over the Bible to prove to you the necessity of praying for revival in this day and age, I figured that instead I would take a text that shows you how to do it. Now, why would I choose this approach? Well, I'm trusting that all of you who subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith are familiar with the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. It reads as follows. Question, what do we pray for in the second petition? Answer, in the second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened, end quote. In other words, when you pray for God's kingdom to be advanced or to manifest itself more upon this earth, what are you praying for? You're praying for revival, are you not? You're praying for reformation, specifically reformation of religion, and not just any religion, a religion in general, but the one true religion, biblical Christianity, which preaches and teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Plus, we just sang to the Lord in Psalm 85, verse 6, will you not give us life once more? Your people's joy in You restore? What is that but a desperate cry for revival, for God to revive His church? So very clearly here we have express warrant to pray to our Heavenly Father for revival, as even Christ Himself took these inspired words upon His own lips. But how do we pray for revival in a way that is biblical and in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? Because there is a lot of so-called praying for revival that is not in accordance with God's word. Well, that's why I've chosen Isaiah 64, 1 through 12 as our sermon text this evening, because here the prophet Isaiah prays a prayer of revival as the mouthpiece of the church in exile. He does this prophetically, because when Isaiah was alive around 700 BC, the kingdom of Judah was not yet taken away to Babylon, but they most certainly would be according to the Lord's own declaration. And so he formulates this prayer for them, speaking on behalf of the godly remnant that God would preserve by his grace. And so with that as the context, let's read Isaiah 64, 1 through 12 together and learn how to pray for revival in our day and age. This is what it sounds like. Hear now the words of the living God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hands. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Amen. And thus reads the infallible, inerrant, and inspired word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, brothers and sisters, this is the type of praying we need today. Holy and argumentative praying, which calls upon our God to show up in a mighty way. We are in desperate need of another reformation, like the one that God sparked through Martin Luther in 1517. Our churches need reformation. Our country needs reformation, and you and I need a work of reformation in our hearts as well. And such a reformation cannot come from the feeble efforts of man. It cannot be concocted by human beings. When people come together trying to fabricate and manufacture a revival and say, hey, come to our revival meeting. We're going to have a revival tonight in the streets. You must know, my friends, that that is not revival. That's just men and women trying to play God. True biblical revival and reformation does not come like that. It must come from heaven. It's God's work, not men's. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, once said this: I would affirm that much of the modern approach to evangelism with its techniques and methods is unnecessary if we really believe in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and his application of God's message. But then he asked this question: should we not concentrate more, as the church has done throughout the centuries, upon praying for and laying the basis of Christian instruction for revival as it is described in the Bible? End quote. He's spot on here, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But the question remains, if that is true, So if we as a church are to pray for God to send forth His Spirit to bring about revival, then how practically are we to go about doing that? Well, brothers and sisters, Isaiah 64 is a great place to start. Because in this text, the prophet Isaiah gives us three crucial parts of praying for revival in the Christian religion that every Christian needs to know. Or to say it differently, there are three basic parts, three elements that we need to include in our prayers as we pray, "Thy kingdom come, O Lord." These three parts are not like putting three quarters into a Coke machine, though, and voila, poof, God will bring revival. No. But these are the ways the faithful men of old, the prophets, those who trusted in the Lord and in His gospel, prayed for revival. And God was pleased to send it many, many times according to His sovereign grace. So let's go through each one of these parts and pray that our prayers would sound more like what we see here in Isaiah when we come together to pray as a congregation, as families, and even as individual Christians. The first thing that I want you to see from this text is that praying for revival begins with a fervent cry for revival. A fervent cry for revival. We see this in the first five verses. Look at it with me. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence," etc. It's not my purpose to explain every little detail in this text, because if we did, we would be here all night, as you know. But notice the intensity, the fervor of the prophet's cry unto God. His people's situation is so desperate and seemingly hopeless, unresolvable, that he calls upon God to tear through the heavens and show up in a miraculous way for their own good. Previously in Isaiah 63, verse 15, his initial prayer was, "O Lord, look down from heaven and look upon your church's pitiful estate." But now it's, "Oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down like fire to shake things up, to do an awesome work of grace in our midst." Here Isaiah is acknowledging that if we as a church are to recover from this physical and spiritual exile that we're in, God Himself must come and deliver us from it in His mercy. His faith and trust are leaning wholly and solely upon the power of Jehovah and upon His character. That He has done such wondrous acts in the past for His covenant people. Therefore, He can certainly come and rescue them by a miracle again. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save." Isaiah 59, verse 1. John Gill, in his commentary on Isaiah 64, says that this coming that the prophet is praying for, it is a spiritual coming, not the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ, but a prayer for God to come with vengeance upon His enemies, His church's enemies, and that He would pour His Holy Spirit out in a greater measure upon the Israel of God and upon those who are outside of the covenant of grace, that they might be brought in. That God either would consume His enemies in His fierce wrath who are causing them hurt, or that He would baptize them with fire. The holy fire of the Holy Spirit, which regenerates wicked sinners unto everlasting life. John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but there is one who is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Very, very clearly, the prophet believes firmly that his God is able to, by virtue of His own nature, restore and redeem them from their own spiritual slumber and also bring down their adversaries as well. And so from this, brothers and sisters, we ought to learn that we will only pray with this fervency for revival when we believe that He possesses the power to do so. That He can at any moment bend the heavens. In Scripture, this is, David prayed this in Psalm 18, that in a battle that he was in, it was as if God bent the heavens and came down and rescued him. that there was no relief that he would have had except God came down. That he poured forth his holy, he can pour forth his Holy Spirit in great power, even today, or providentially cause a great stir where he awakens many people to his glory and his power and his grace. We forget that this new covenant age is the day of Christ's power. Psalm 110, verse 3, we sang it last evening. He has the power to make people willing to come and embrace him as their Redeemer and King, as he sends forth his Spirit to whomever he will. But friends, you must wholeheartedly believe it and long for it, as the prophet describes and prays for here. You must cast all your hope in the Lord to send revival in our land, in our churches, in our homes and families. It's his Spirit's work, and so you must look to heaven for it. Robert Murray McShane, in a sermon he preached on revival, says, "It is God who must bring revival. It's not a human work. It's a divine, it's all divine. If you look to men to do it, you will only get that curse in Jeremiah 17, which says, 'Cursed be the man that trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm.'" End quote. Friends, do not look for or to politicians to bring reformation or revival in our country, or a series of legislative policies and laws. How vain it is to put our trust in princes and in politics. Notice in our text, the prophet's heart is fixed upon God as the author and the initiator. Turn with me to Isaiah 32, verses 13 through 18. Or you can just listen. I was originally going to preach from this text, but I decided to go with Isaiah 64 instead. But how does Isaiah say that the land of Judah would be restored, both physically and spiritually speaking? Isaiah 32, beginning in verse 13. "On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous cities, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling cities will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." Verse 15, "until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high." That's the answer. The Spirit of God has already been poured out in all of our hearts as believers. Yes, Christ did that even at Pentecost in Acts 2. That's a redemptive historical act never to be repeated in that way. But in order for Reformation to come again in our world, Christ must pour out that same Spirit in abundance, a greater measure of it, an extraordinary power that Christ gives to the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary means, preaching of the word, praying, and so forth. We're not Pentecostals, brothers and sisters. It won't come through miracles, signs, and wonders performed by those who claim to be able to heal people and speak in tongues. But Reformation comes through the power of the word made effectual by the Spirit. That's how the Reformation of the 16th century came about, according to Martin Luther himself. Listen to what he said about the Reformation and how it came about. He said this famously, "Take me, for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept and drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would it have been? A mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the word." End quote. Brothers and sisters, this was the fervent belief of all the prophets of old and of all the reformers. God brings reformation to his church by his Spirit, and he uses the word of God to do it. When we truly believe that in our hearts, it will cause us to pray fervently for revival as we see it here. It will completely transform the way that we pray. Oh, let it be said of us here at Grace that we prayed earnestly and regularly for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our land and around the world. It's not the second blessing prayer of the Keswicks and of the Methodists, but a fresh outpouring that Christ pours forth himself onto our lands and upon our churches and even in us. So that's the first thing we see on our text. Praying for revival begins with a fervent cry for revival. But there's a second part that we need to add to our fervent cries for revival, is there not? Look at the text, or look at this point, a fervent confession of our sins. A fervent confession of our sins. Praying for revival always includes a fervent confession of sin. We see this in verses 6 through 7 of our text. Look at it with me. Smack dab in the middle. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls upon your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Here we see that in calling upon God to do a mighty work of healing in our land through the gospel, there must also be joined with it a fervent and sincere confession of our own sins before him. This prayer of confession is not out of place. It's very much in place. If we want to see reformation out there in the world, we must start by letting God reform our own hearts first. And that comes by acknowledgement of our sins personally, as a church and as a nation. The underlying reason a person, church, or nation strays from God and finds themselves in such a miserable estate, even as we are today in America, is ultimately because of our sin. If Adam never sinned in the garden and perfectly obeyed the covenant of works, covenant of life that God made with him, there would be no need for revival, because everything would be perfectly good, perfectly glorious. But Adam plunged the entire human race into sin and misery, and so here we are. Though many people will lie to you and say that God is not angry with anyone, we know that the scriptures are crystal clear, that God is angry with the wicked every day. And so what is most needed in our world today is for men and women to repent. Shaney went and I went out to evangelize. He spoke to people and he said, "Do you want to know the cure for coronavirus? Repentance." And people just laughed at him. But that's the cure, because there would be no coronavirus if it were not for sin. Even we as his people still sin against our Lord and King. And so we, like Isaiah, need to be able to say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I myself am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes has seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 6, verse 5. Without Christ and without his perfect righteousness accredited to our account by faith, we are all unclean. We are all undirty. The same sins that they struggle with out there, we have the root of it even in our own heart. But all of our best works, put all of our best works together, bind them up apart from grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are abomination in God's sight, bloody, stinky, and putrid. The Hebrew word here, as I'm sure you well know, is a menstrual cloth. Verse 6, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. To show us how utterly detestable our sins are before God and before his perfect holiness. Our sins are so numerous that they sweep us into temporal misery in this life. And worse, if left undealt with, if left untreated and uncovered by the blood of Christ, they will send the sinner to eternal misery in hell. Verse 6 is a description of all humanity apart from the salvation that is found in Christ. But Isaiah is lumping himself into verses 6 through 7 as well. He is a part of the nation of Israel that has gone astray, who has not called upon the name of the Lord, verse 7, and who justly apart from grace deserves to be consumed by all the iniquities that he and everyone else has committed against his holiness. And so what does he do? He openly confesses his own sins, the sins of the church, and the sins of the nation. How can we expect God to reform and to bless this nation with his mighty grace if we in the church are not broken by our own sins that we have contributed to society as well? I used to never understand this until I became a Presbyterian. Why does Ezra, upon hearing of the intermarriages of the people of Judah with the pagan nations, rip his garments and mantle and pluck the hairs out of his beard and out of his hair? He didn't sin that way, in that way, right? Oh, but he was among the covenant people of God who had sinned against God. He was a member of the nation and the church which had become polluted by such a gross sin and rebellion against him. And so Ezra has a duty to confess and bewail the sins of the nations of which he is a part. Nations have sins. Churches have sins. And individuals have sins as well. And here Isaiah speaks and mediates for the entire nation and takes ownership of them all and confesses them before God, and he throws himself at the mercy of the Lord. Moses in the Old Testament did this in behalf of the nation of Israel. Exodus 34, our iniquities, he says. The Levites in Nehemiah do the same, confessing their sins as well as the sins of their forefathers in the wilderness. That happened such a long time ago, but he says, that's our iniquity. And then the prophet Daniel as well, his great prayer of confession in Daniel chapter 9, you'll see the same exact thing. I could go on, but I hope you're seeing the point. Part of praying for revival must also include real and honest confession of our sin before God. Those are all prayers of revival. Really, this prayer of revival begins in verse 15 of chapter 63, another example of the chapter breaks not being inspired. And it goes all the way through chapter 64, verse 12. And then right smack dab in the middle of it, Isaiah earnestly confesses his and his people's sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us combine our prayers for revival and for reformation with humbly acknowledging and confessing our own sins, along with the sins of this nation, which we are a part of. And as I've exhorted you before, let us not content ourselves with the general repentance, but we must endeavor to repent of our sins and the sin of our nation particularly. Repent particularly, we're to be specific. Martin Luther again said the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. And so let it be so in our prayers more often than it is, but also let us offer it to our nation. Repentance, the people we know, as the only way to stay the hand of God's wrath against us. Let our prayers for our country, especially during these election days, sound like Isaiah's prayer here, verses 6 through 7. So far tonight, we've seen that praying for revival involves two things, a fervent cry for revival and a fervent confession of our sins. But I want to briefly give you the last crucial part of praying for revival, and it's this. Praying for revival involves also a fervent complaint of our desolation. A fervent complaint of our desolation. Look at verses 8 through 12 and you'll see it. Isaiah prays this, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely?" This is a heartfelt lament that is argumentative in nature. And by it, Isaiah intends to describe to God the church's desolate situation. Now they desperately needed him to shine his face upon them and mercifully come and quicken and restore them to their former glory when they were living according to the covenant that God had made with them. You could call it a righteous and a holy complaining, or lament, if you like that word. Not a sinful complaining, like when we pout like babies when we don't get things that are, when things don't go our way. But one where we are totally honest with God about our desolate condition, our spiritual misery, and lay it all before him, entreating him that he would look upon it and act for his glory's sake. And so he makes the following biblical arguments as to why God should revive the people of God. Let's go through them. Verse 9, "Indeed, please look, we all are your people." Essentially, he's saying this: God, we are your covenant people, who you promised to always have an eye to and save us when we call upon you. Verse 10, "Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation." What is that? He's saying the land you have given to our forefathers is in ruins. It's in shambles. You promised us this land. Therefore, bring us back to it, O Lord, so that we can make your name known among the nations. Verse 11, "Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up. All of our pleasant things are laid waste." The prayer is, "Father, the place you promised where you would put your name and dwell with us, that we might glorify and praise you in the temple, is no more, and has been utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. What will our enemies say to you? But you are a liar, God. Therefore, O God, let us return, and let us build your temple again, so that we might offer sacrifices of praise to you." Verse 12, "Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Do you not care about any of these things that your enemies have done to your people, your land, and your temple?" Yes, we deserve to have all these things removed from us because of our sin and our rebellion against you. But when will you return to us and restore to us all the things which you love? Do you hear it? Friends, that's how we are to pray. You fervently make your complaint, righteous complaint, your lament before God. Lay it all out before him, but then you plead with him. And you plead with the promises that he has made with you and his people, and you pray them back to him. God is very tender of his own word, as one Puritan once said. And so when we pray, we're to have a special eye to those things that God has promised to us in his word. And say in faith, "Lord, you promised this in your word. I know your word is true. What I am praying for is something you have promised to your people. Therefore, hear it, answer it speedily according to your perfect timing. But I know that I am clay and you are the potter." Brothers and sisters, it's perfectly consistent with God's word to lament over the empty seats in this building, to lament the spiritual deadness that is apparent in so many churches around the world, to lament over the fact that God's word is not revered or upheld by the leaders of our country. They hate the church. And that so many people are unconverted. They've never placed their faith in Christ. And so they will perish. But what do we do from here? We make our complaint. Well, like Isaiah here, you plead the promises of God, that Christ will build his church. You promised, Lord. Matthew 16:18. Isaiah 44:3, that he will pour out his spirit upon his church like a flood upon the dry ground. Isaiah 44:3, that he promised that during the gospel age, under the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ, God would make kings nursing fathers to the church and queens their nursing mothers. Isaiah 49:23. And that one day during the New Testament age, this shall be said, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." To be a man or woman who fervently prays for revival, you have to know the promises of God. So that when you see the desolate estate of our world, our situation which we're in, you will know what to pray for. And you can never go wrong with praying God's word and the promises that he has given to us as his covenant people. In fact, Christ delights to hear us pray it back to him. Moses said, God, what would they say about you if you killed all of us here? You've promised to take us out of Egypt and to make us your people forever. So how do you get more acquainted with the promises of God that he has made? It's quite simple. You read his word and write down his promises. So do not be afraid to pray them back to your Father as you lament the deplorable state of affairs that we're in. Whether they be your own sufferings, we see this in the Psalms, whether they be the church's sufferings as a whole, or our nation's afflictions that they are suffering for their rebellion against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If we do this in faith, you and I will know how to pray appropriately for revival and for reformation. So this evening we've seen from this text in Isaiah 64, we've done more of a bird's eye view of it. We've seen a fervent cry for revival. We've seen a fervent confession of our sins and a fervent complaint of our desolation. And so ends our short series on prayer. There's more that we could talk about as far as praying. There's imprecatory praying. There's evangelistic praying. There's so much more. Maybe we'll return to that another time. But I want to take us in the evening next Lord's Day, if we're not finishing up the first part of Thessalonians, to a series of the glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament, where we'll look at portions of God's word which are so dripping full of Christ, in that whether they're theophanies or Christophanies, and we'll kind of go through the Old Testament starting in Genesis and working our way through. That is my plan and desire. We'll see how that works. But regarding this topic of praying for a revival, may God transform us into men, women, even boys and girls who pray like this, longing for God to send another revival, even here in America. Is that your heart's desire? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down, that you would send forth another revival in our land, another reformation, a reformation that begins by your word and by your spirit, where you prick the hearts of men and you cause them to cry out to you. And you bring many, many people to the Lord Jesus Christ through the ordinary means, no special gimmicks, but Lord, you rain down holy fire from heaven. And so, Lord, that is our desire. We know that we are not in control of when that will take place, and that you have promise that you will revive your people and that you will reform this world. And we look forward to that even golden age which you have promised in Revelation to your people. But Lord, it is our desire to see reformation even in this time that we live. And so, Lord, let us be fervent in crying for it and praying for it. Even if we never see it in our lifetime or even our children's lifetime, let us be faithful in praying, even as we see here in Isaiah. Lord, also, let us also confess our sin, for we need reformation in our own hearts. And so, Lord, let us confess our own sin, the sins of our church, the sins of our nation, and let us be specific, and so that you would be pleased, and that you would hear us and be merciful to us, and stay your hand of judgment upon this land, upon which we are a part. And then also, Lord, teach us to pray in this way argumentatively and pleading with your promises and praying those things which you have promised, and say, Lord, you have promised us this in your word. When shall you do it? And wait. And we are to wait for it. And so, Lord, let us pray in that way. And even as we read the scriptures, Lord, teach us to pray these things. And even as we're reading them, let us pray them in our hearts, that you would do what you have promised for us as your church. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.